morning's reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 to 20. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, and Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of his meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all those days of his life, and no razor will ever be used upon his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of the great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him."
Let's pray as we dig into God's word, shall we? Lord, thank you that you've given us your word to teach us, to train us, to motivate us. Please help us now to understand the lessons you have for us from this passage. Amen. Well, as you know, we're starting this new series on 1 Samuel, and it raises a very important question. How should we understand these historical passages? It is the word of God, but how should we apply it to us? And there are very few direct instructions here. It's not like a prophecy. Most of the characters we read about have got faults, so we can't altogether copy them. Can I suggest that these are stories that are about ordinary people and meant to resonate with our spiritual instincts? As you read these stories, you can appreciate what's good, what good attitudes people have, what good thinking, good behavior, and be critical of those aspects that are clearly meant to be seen as wrong. You see, God has put into all of us these instincts. We are made in the image of God, and they've been given us to draw us back to God. Firstly, to accept his forgiveness, as we heard from Ashley, but then to go on to become like Jesus. That's why we've been made in his image. Now, as we look at this passage, I'd like to suggest we look at it in pairs of characters. There are two leaders, two fathers, and two wives. And they've got very different stories. Let's look at the two leaders. Now, Israel was in a desperate position at this time. Around 1100 BC, the nation, you remember, had been formed by God's promise to Abraham, and they'd been led out by God through Abraham. Then, after some years, they'd been rescued from Egypt by God through Moses. Then they'd, the Lord had conquered the promised land through the leadership of Joshua, as they fit the battle of Jericho and carried on. But now they were floundering desperately. The period of the judges was coming to an end. Samuel, as you know, is to become the last of the great judges or great leaders. Now, under the judges, you had this repeated cycle. You remember, the people turned away from God. They became apathetic. The Lord, as a result, made their lives miserable. Really miserable. They were conquered, made slaves. Then the Lord appointed a leader who led them to safety until he or she died, and then the cycle repeated again. They turned away from God, they went their own way, and anarchy set in. If you remember, do you remember that last verse in the book of Judges? Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Anarchy. They did what they wanted to do, not what God wanted. But there's something else there. There was no king. Now, what does that hint at? It suggests that Israel needed a continuation of leadership, doesn't it? That's what a king gives, a monarchy. Because when one dies, you have the next one in post waiting. Unfortunately, we learn from the later books, 1 and 2 Kings, that actually having a monarchy is not the answer. Because it's not having a leader that matters, it's having a godly leader that mattered. And they weren't all like Hezekiah or Josiah. It's good leadership that's vital. Charles Spurgeon, you know, the great preacher, he said this: wherever anything is to be done, either in church or in the world, you may depend on it, it is done by one man. The whole history of the church, from the earliest ages, teaches the same lesson. A Moses, a Gideon, an Isaiah, and a Paul are, from time to time, raised up to do an appointed task. And when they pass away, their work appears to cease. That's the lesson of history. Well, what's the book before 1 Samuel? Book of Ruth. That takes place during the time of the judges. And it has interesting parts that resonate with our spiritual instincts again. You look at the faithfulness of Ruth, of her mother-in-law. But what's the point of the book of Ruth, really? It's meant to point us to the birth of a son. Obed was going to be born to Boaz and Ruth, and Obed's son was going to be Jesse, and Jesse's son was going to be David, the great king in the center of the Old Testament. So, in the book of 1 Samuel we come to now, God is heading in the same way to the appointment of his king, his appointed king, the Messiah. But on the way, he's going through David. Well, as we know, David is the ancestor of the Lord Jesus, the world's rightful leader. So the whole of the story of the Old Testament is building up to the coming of Jesus. And a key figure is David. Now, just look who's leading Israel at the time. Look at 1 Samuel 1, verse 3. Who are the leaders? Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli. They were priests of the Lord. But God's going to remove them, as we'll see later, and put Samuel in their place. Now, I suspect that when Eli was young, he had quite good intentions. There are many of us when we're young, aren't we, that we have good intentions to be godly. And I think Eli probably was, because what did he name Phinehas after? Who's the great Phinehas? Numbers 25:7-8. He was the priest who turned Israel back to God. They'd drifted, as God's people always drift, this time into seductive relationships with the Moabite women, do you remember? Had devastating effect. And that Phinehas was zealous for the honor of his God. And God blessed him. And Eli named his son after this Phinehas. But look what happened. Look on to 2:12. 1 Samuel 2:12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They'd no regard for the Lord. They abused the sacrifices. If you remember, they went along and with their three-pronged devilish fork dug it into the meat that's being boiled and took out the good bits for themselves. Look at 2:22. They slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle. Hardly godly, hardly good leadership. Dwight Eisenhower, who was the supreme commander of the Allied forces in the Second World War and later President of the United States, he said this about leadership. In order to be a leader, a man must have followers, that goes. And to have followers, a man must have their confidence. Hence, the supreme quality of a leader is unquestionably integrity. If a man's associates find him guilty of being phony, if they find that he lacks forthright integrity, he will fail. His teachings and actions must square up to each other. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? No wonder God's people were going sour with that sort of leadership. Well, it's true for all leaders, whether leaders of a nation or leaders of a family or leaders at work. Integrity is vital. And yet, you contrast Hophni and Phinehas with Samuel, and you see such a vast difference there. He was to become a great leader because he listened to God and he wanted to do what God wanted. He loved his Lord. Interestingly, Samuel prepared the way for two kings, do you remember? The first king, 1 Samuel 9:2, Saul. Ah, what an impressive young man. Says, without equal among the Israelites. A head taller than all the others. You can see it. Tall, handsome, strong. But later, Samuel had to say to him in 13:13, you've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The second king was David. He was chosen because his heart was right before God. Do you remember when Samuel went to appoint one of the sons of Jesse? He saw Eliab, the first son, outwardly impressive. But God said to him, do you remember this? One of these great verses that's worth learning, 16:7. 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord does not look at things as man looks. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And it's the same for us. When God looks at us, He's not looking at what gifts we've got, whether we're impressive at work. That's not in eternity what's going to matter. He looks at our hearts. Do we love him? When people aren't looking, do we want to live for him, to please him? So, there we've got two leaders, two different sorts of leaders. Now let's go on to two fathers. And we're going to contrast Elkanah and Eli. And let's see how these stories resonate with our spiritual instincts. Elkanah, look at verse 3. What a man. Year after year, he went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty. Worship. Now, he clearly recognized that it was the Lord. Do you see the capital letters in verse 3 for the word Lord? That means Yahweh. He is almighty. He'd got no place for this weightless, sweet, kitten-like God. His God was all-powerful, almighty. And his life reflected that belief. So he would go to worship as God had ordained it. As he'd said in Scripture, he'd got the Torah. Whatever the weather, whatever the gulf was coming up or whatever was going on. No, this was his priority. God mattered. He feared God and so he obeyed him. And can you see in verse 3 as well? He sacrificed. Why do you think he sacrificed? Why do all God's people have to have a sacrifice? Because nobody of our own can ever be impressive to God. We're not good enough. We may have good intentions, but we all fall short. Elkanah knew he fell short of God's standards. His sin needed to be paid for, so he needed a sacrifice. So he used a sheep or a goat. You see, the same principles existed then as they have throughout time. We need a sacrifice too. We need the Lord Jesus. Without that, we can never please God. So, this relationship with God that depended on God's grace to him was reflected in the way that Elkanah lived. Can you see? Look how he shared the festive meal with all his family. A major point's made of this. His two wives, Peninnah's sons and daughters, he clearly cared for his family. And you notice the gracious way he cares for and speaks to Hannah, verse 5? She had a special place in his heart. Now, it seems, as you read the story, that Hannah was his first wife. But because she couldn't have children, he married Peninnah, who turned out to be an over-fertile, mouthy thorn in the flesh. And God's intention, we know right from the beginning of the Bible, is that one man should live with one woman. But in that situation, they changed it a bit. Elkanah clearly understands the problems and he tries to make it better for this childless Hannah. Perhaps he's rather inept as you read the story. Look in verse 8 how he tries to comfort Hannah. He doesn't seem to grasp the despondency that being childless can bring. We've got a good friend who's wife, after a long time, became pregnant. Then she had a miscarriage. And her husband rather brusquely says, well, let's get over it, let's carry on. And couldn't understand his wife's reaction that just kept on. It seemed to smash her. And perhaps his reassurances were a bit glib. I'm sure they were. The end result, she walked out on him, although he loved her dearly. It's a lesson there, isn't it? We men have got to understand that sometimes our wives are much more sensitive to situations than we are. Elkanah perhaps had to learn this. But he does love Hannah very much, and he does all he can to comfort her in his way. Listen to this. Elkanah was the sort of father who teaches kindness by being thoughtful and gracious, even at home. He teaches patience by being gentle and understanding over and over again. He teaches honesty by keeping his promises to his family, even when it hurts him. He teaches courage by being unafraid with faith, with his faith in all circumstances. He teaches justice by being fair and dealing equally with everybody. He teaches obedience to God's word by example and teaching as he reads and teaches God's word daily. He teaches love for God, for God's church, as he takes his family to all the services and they see how he lives for him. You see, his steps are important because he knows that other people follow. How important this is for us parents and grandparents. There's a psychology magazine that talked about this relationship. A positive and continuous relationship with one's father has been found to be associated with a good self-concept, higher self-esteem, higher self-confidence in personal and social interaction, higher moral integrity, reduced rates of unwed teen pregnancy, greater internal control, and higher career aspirations. Fathers who are affectionate, nurturing, and actively involved in child rearing are more likely to have well-adjusted children. You say that's the lesson of the Bible, isn't it? Well, what if our children won't want to be involved in family worship? They don't want to come to church. What's the answer? We've got to try, particularly when they're young, to make it fun for them, to make it real for them to see that it matters to us. But if a time comes when they rebel, and very likely it will, stick at it. Keep our integrity before God. Keep going. Let them still see us reading our Bibles and praying and making church a priority. When godless family come for a weekend, still make church your priority. Let them see that the Lord Jesus matters. Teach them by example, even in their rebellion. But contrast Elkanah here with Eli. Eli, outwardly, very religious. But I fear that at home he was likely to be a different sort of man. He certainly knew the sort of lives his sons were living, but condoned it, and probably got some of the pickings from the sacrifice as well. Did he demonstrate the highest morality in his private life? If they found a wallet, did they give it in? Did the children see that? Eli had lost his first love for the Lord. I wonder if he was too busy in his temple activities, being seen floating around with all his garb, to care for his children, I wonder. There's some research done at Cornell University that showed that fathers of preschool children spent, listen to this, 37.7 seconds per day in real contact with their youngsters. In contrast, the study indicated that the children watch television approximately 54 hours a week. Some disparity. Josh McDowell, he wrote a book, The Dad Difference. The dads of Christian homes come out very badly. This is what he wrote. The average teen in our churches spends only 2 minutes a day in meaningful dialogue with his dad. 25% of these teens, Christian teens, say they never had a meaningful conversation with their father. That's a talk centered on the teen's interests. Another study has shown that when the father is an active believer, he takes the lead in the Christian home. There's a 75% likelihood that the children will also become active believers. But if only the mother is a believer, this likelihood, statistically, is dramatically reduced to 15%. Two fathers. Lastly, two wives. Hannah means grace. It's a lovely word. And as we know more about her, that name is very, very apt. She knows how dependent she is on God's grace. You read her prayers, both for her forgiveness and to show her how to live. That's her priority. Isn't she lovely? Yeah, young ladies, I think this is worth pointing out here. There's relatively little you can do actually to make yourself physically more beautiful. You can put some stuff on. But there's a vast amount that can be done to make ourselves really beautiful. That graceful encouragement, that ability to smile and to support people, those smiles that lift the world. I've no doubt Hannah knew this, that secret of gracefulness. Her strength was clearly her relationship with her Lord. But she had real problems. Not only was she childless, which must have pained her terribly badly, but she was tormented, remember, by Peninnah? Look at verse 6. Her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. I think that's probably the worst kind of bullying. Incessant, year after year. Even worse when they went up to the temple, verse 7. I've little doubt that Hannah will have known how many of the ladies in the Bible stories were barren. It's an interesting little study. Sarah, she was barren till Isaac came in her old age. Then Rebecca, Isaac's wife, she was barren. Then Rachel, married Jacob, barren, until Joseph and Benjamin turned up. Later on, in the mother of, Samson, Manoah, she was barren. Later, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, she was barren. And then along comes this spiteful Peninnah. Two wives. Why do you bother to come to Shiloh? Not much to say thank you for, have you? I must say, it's so wonderful to have all these children. You know, I think you would make a lovely mother, Hannah. Shame the Lord isn't smiling on you. By the way, did you know I'm expecting again? You can just imagine the conversation going on. How did Hannah react? There's no comment that she was angry, but it hit her in a depressing way. Verse 10, she prayed. She keeps on praying to a very real God. Verse 11, O Lord Almighty. Again, her Lord can do anything. She can't see her Lord, she can't feel him, but she knows he's God Almighty. So she prays again and again for a son. Her son's important for her to continue the family line. Lord, if you grant me this, I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. You see, the Lord mattered so much to her. Like Abraham, who was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, so Hannah clearly put God first. What a woman. Robert Ingersoll was an outspoken atheistic skeptic. He was the Richard Dawkins of his day. And he gave a lecture disparaging the Christian faith. And there were two students who were in the audience. One of them said afterwards, "I think he knocked the props out from under the Christianity, didn't he?" The other replied, "No, I don't think he did. You see, Ingersoll didn't explain my mother's life. Until he can explain her life, I'll stand by my mother's God." It's the same lesson. Yet, as she prays under her breath, Eli, poor old Eli, sees her and thinks she's drunk. Obviously, this is something that happened in the religious festivals of those days. It shows what the times are like. It also says that poor old Eli wasn't much of a pastor. More like a draconian headmaster. There's a lesson for us here, isn't there? Let's be very careful that we don't come across to the people we know, people in the church, our families, as God's disciplinarians, whether it's at work or at home, until they've seen God's graciousness. Otherwise, we get the wrong message across. It doesn't help others to respect the Lord if we're just critical. So, he gets it wrong, verse 17. Eli swallows hard and realizes his mistake. "Go in peace," he says. What does he mean? Peace? Peace with God? Peace with other people? Peace in yourself? I hope it's all of them, because that's the peace that God wants to give us. She needs all three. "And may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him." We read that she leaves a very different woman. So often we hear of anecdotes when someone has simply pointed another to the Lord as the answer to their need. And we can have that confidence in the living God, can't we, as we talk to people? He may not answer the way they want, but he is the answer. She discovered that when you cast your anxieties on the Lord, things change. You know that wonderful verse, 1 Peter 5:7? "Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you." Do keep learning. So, God answers her prayer. Samuel's born. Now, what are we meant to learn from this story? What aspects of it resonate with our instincts? Now, clearly the main message is not that God's going to give us whatever we want if we pray. No, the main message is that God wants us to be like Samuel, like Elkanah, and like Hannah, to live by faith. Then through us, God will bring about his ends. His ends here were a godly king who lead on to God's Messiah. It was through Hannah's faith that the Lord created Samuel. Samuel held God's people together till David was created. And David was the example, as well as being the ancestor for the Lord Jesus, the son of David. I'm sure this is how we're meant to read these passages, how they resonate with our spiritual instincts. But they are meant to point us to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you very much that you are an almighty God who's involved in every detail of our lives, whether we're feeling down, whether we're successful and happy. You want to change us to have the character of God. Lord, please do this work in us. We're sorry for the things we've done wrong. Lord, please change us. And then answer our prayers, not for our ends, but for those of God. Lord, maybe they'll coincide, but we pray for the glory of God until we meet him, and that you'll use our lives for this end. Amen.